But let's open up Psalm chapter 5, or Psalm 5. So your book of Psalms is usually pretty easy to find. It's probably the longest book in the Bible, and it's right in the middle. So there you go. If you don't open up to the middle, then just start flipping back, and you'll find Psalms pretty fast. This is our third week in this Psalm series called A Shield About Me, which is based on that verse from last week. You are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. So that's kind of our theme for a lot of these Psalms that we're going to be looking at. And today we're especially looking at the reality that sometimes you face hostility. So this is Psalm 5. And the superscript says, for the director of music, for flutes. Maybe. They don't actually know what that word flutes actually means in Hebrew. They're guessing it means flutes. A psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O Lord, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. Lord, add your blessing to the reading of your word. I pray that our hearts would be opened by the work of your Spirit in us, that it be your word, not mine, heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in college, Alyssa and I learned about this organization called International Justice Mission, or IJM. And IJM works in a lot of countries around the world where they might have laws against slavery, but maybe there's nobody doing anything about it. So in India, they have states like we have, and there's one in the far south of India called Tamil Nadu, where just this March, there were 99 people working in brick kilns, including 31 children, ranging down to age 6. And what happens with these families is they end up enslaved to the owners of this kiln because they're offered a job, and the job has kind of an initial loan as part of it, and then you are supposedly going to pay off the loan, and then you start making money from then on. But what happens is that the owners end up paying a fraction of the wage that's offered, and most of that they take as interest on the initial loan, so these people can never get out of debt. And so they are facing a lack of clean water, lack of toilets. They're beaten. They can't leave. They become slaves to these kiln owners, even though slavery is technically illegal in India. But go ahead and throw that first picture up. What IJM does is they send in lawyers to these places to get the government's attention and to bring these situations up and put pressure on the government to enforce the laws that are on the books, press charges against traffickers, and set the slaves free. And in two back-to-back operations on March 25th and March 29th of just this year, these slave businesses in Tamil Nadu were broken up and the families were set free, and here they are. And I'll spare you some of the more heart-wrenching stories of child exploitation in the Philippines and other places around the world that IJM goes in and brings these things to court. And it's not that there aren't laws against these things, it's that there is no lawyer to bring these things to court. I mean, I know that in pop culture, lawyers tend to get kind of a bad rap, but we We need good lawyers. Sometimes there's no judge, or the judge is so corrupt that he doesn't care. Sometimes he's getting bribes to turn a blind eye to trafficking going right on under his nose. But somebody with clout who can put pressure on the government has to come in and make sure that these crimes are convicted and that the victims are set free so they can begin to heal. And we need to understand that these things are still going on around the world, including in the United States, by the way, so that we can appreciate places in the Bible that say things like, "Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they've rebelled against you." Some people say, "I don't like to think of God as a judge." And that makes sense if we're the guilty person. I wouldn't want to think of God as a judge if I was like, "Oh no, that's me, I'm the criminal." But if you're the victim, that judge is your best friend. You need somebody who's stronger than you, who can bring the killer, the abuser, the deceiver to justice. And when the judge himself is unjust, that's a big problem. But God is a judge, and this psalm tells us he hates injustice. And that's not just good news for the victim, that's great news. In this psalm, David is calling on God to be that judge for him. David wasn't always the king. Before he was the king, he served King Saul, both in his court as a musician and also on the battlefield as a soldier. But Saul was so jealous of him that he kept trying to kill David. What do you do? Who do you turn to for justice when the king is the one who's acting unjustly against you? Well, you turn to God. And that's what David is doing in this psalm. God is the judge over all governments, all rulers, and thank God he hates injustice. And the truth is, we face injustice all the time. Even if there's not like a law that somebody's breaking, you know, at work with employers or with coworkers or with neighbors, people just do things that are unkind or deceitful that we just think that's not fair. And we want justice. We want somebody to take notice and call them out. And when that doesn't happen, we can be tempted to play dirty, to kind of stoop to their level. We start doing deceitful things. We start treating others unkindly because we think that's how you survive in this world. But we don't have to do that when we know that God is the judge, when we know that he will make everything right. We don't have to try to get even or else become the perpetrators ourselves. So trust the Lord to judge injustice and take refuge in his mercy and his path. Trust the Lord to judge injustice and take refuge in his mercy and his path. The psalm teaches us, first, that the Lord hates evil, second, that he receives the humble, and thirdly, that the humble can trust in him. So first of all, the Lord hates evil and evildoers, even while he loves them. The Lord hates evil and evildoers even while he loves them. And I know this is a difficult concept for us. As Christians, sometimes we try to summarize some of these difficult ideas by saying, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And that's kind of true as far as it goes, but it's also overly simplified. So the first principle, that God hates sin, is certainly true. So verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. That's the truth. And if we think of sin as just like another way of saying, like fun things the grown-ups don't want us to do, then we'll, if God hates sin, we'll think, oh, that's not good. He's like the dad, and we're like the teenagers, and like, you know, what a killjoy, dad, come on. But if we think, when we hear that God hates evil, and we hear that God hates child trafficking, and God hates murder, and God hates bribes that make judges turn a blind eye to injustice, then we say, good, I hate that too. But then we might be a little bit shocked by verses 5 and 6. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. So if you've ever been taught that God doesn't hate anybody, I'm afraid that's just not a biblical idea. I think where we get that is from the idea that God loves everyone, which we'll get to in a minute. But we assume then that God can't love and hate the same person at the same time. But we need to hold those assumptions up to the light of God's word, like here where he says, you hate all who do wrong. And that word hate is tricky for us. It's almost a cuss word in our modern society. Because human hate is almost always empty of love and usually makes us do evil things ourselves. And we wonder, well, what does hate really mean then when it applies to God? Surely it doesn't mean the same thing as human hate. And that may be true. God certainly never lets his emotions get out of control like ours do. And he certainly never does anything that is unjust or evil. But when it says he hates those who do evil, it also says he destroys them. He abhors them. So is it wrong for God to destroy those who do evil? No, it's not. God is the one who gives us life, and if we misuse that, he has the right to take it back. He's God. Is it wrong for him to be angry at those who hurt others? No, of course not. I mean, if you've got kids, you love them, and you're usually angry if somebody else hurts your kids. So I'm not going to try to alleviate the tension that we feel. I'm not going to try to explain away the word hate to make it mean something less heavy so that we're more comfortable with it. Instead, I just want us to sit with it. Just take the data that we have in front of us. Just take the facts and just let them stew for a bit. Just let that tension remain. Whatever it means for God, it involves both anger and sometimes destroying those who do evil. But our situation becomes even more serious when we look at the kind of evil doing that God hates. Verse 5 says, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. And that word arrogant is related to the Hebrew word hallelujah, which literally means praise the Lord. But an arrogant person praises themselves. You might say that those who boast, those that brag, cannot stand before the Lord. Why not? First of all, anybody that actually encounters the glory of God, just like all the boasting just goes right out of them. They're just so overwhelmed with the greatness of who God is. And they say, oh, okay, I'm not great. That's what great is. That's seeing the truth. That's the way things really are. Boasting or being full of yourself, being arrogant, is kind of like carving an idol to yourself and then bowing down to that. And C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, like Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, etc., he writes that pride or self-conceit is the complete anti-God state of mind. Arrogance, self-conceit is the complete anti-God state of mind. You cannot worship yourself and God at the same time. And yet, how easy is it for us to slip into that kind of arrogance? We're kind of taught from childhood, you know, follow your heart, believe in yourself. I mean, Disney all over the place, good grief. Look out for number one. We think that confidence means exalting yourself. And so we spend a lifetime building up these walls to our own kingdom that keep God out. Verse 6 says, you destroy those who tell lies, and deceitful men you abhor. Lying and deceit are two sides of the same coin. And most of us can admit to telling lies at some point, or maybe many points in our lives. But deceit is more broad than that. You don't actually have to tell a lie to be deceitful. You can just pretend like you're doing the right thing while doing the wrong thing in secret. That's dishonesty. God abhors that. Why? First of all, because God is found by following the truth, even when it hurts. So when we hide the truth, we are hiding ourselves from God. Inevitably, we are trying to avoid something about God. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies, which means when you lie, you're speaking Satanese. Lying and deceit keep us from seeing God as he is and from allowing him to show us ourselves as we are. Usually we're lying because we're trying to avoid something we don't want to see about ourselves. But David also says in verse 9, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is full filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. If you know what a pitcher plant is, it's got these digestive juices down in the bottom where bugs kind of crawl along the top, and then there's this slippery substance that they slide down into the digestive juices and die there. That's what David says these people are like. A deception doesn't just break our relationship with God, it breaks our relationships with other people. My son just randomly quoted that thing you see at the beginning of a lot of like DVDs that says, piracy is not a victimless crime. I don't remember why he brought it up. But we like to tell ourselves, I can be deceitful without hurting anybody. My deceit is a victimless crime. But the reality is, dishonesty is always treating another person with disrespect. It's always telling another person, you don't deserve to know the truth. And it's building this wall between yourself and them. Even if it doesn't hurt them financially or otherwise. And God hates that. And so the last thing that God hates in this psalm is bloodthirsty men. Is anybody here bloodthirsty? It's like, yes, kill, kill. Hopefully that's one that we're doing pretty well on. And maybe you've seen things in the news that you think, that's what God hates. That is bloodthirsty. And that's true. But I also wonder if sometimes our first impulse towards somebody we disagree with is hostility. Like, you know, you just have this disagreement and you just want to do things or say things that hurt them. It's kind of the first step in that pathway towards being bloodthirsty. So what about God? I mean, it says he destroys those who tell lies. So isn't God bloodthirsty? This is where God's love and hate are more complex than ours. We might listen to this and say, okay, this is pretty simple. I don't like it, but God loves good people. He hates bad people. End of story. But if that were true, Jesus never would have died on the cross. Some people are pretty proud of their lives. They say, well, of course God loves me. Look at me. I mean, I'm pretty great. But other people sadly say, there's no way God could love me because of all the things that I've done. But Jesus, when he comes, he takes all these simplistic ideas and turns them on their head. Romans chapter 5 says, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Go ahead, throw that scripture up there. I have that. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the cross where Jesus died, you see both the love and the hate of God, his mercy and his justice. He hates sin. He hates evil, arrogance and deception. And this psalm says, in some sense, those who do those things come under that hatred. You might also call it his wrath. Another good unpopular Bible word. But that's why Jesus had to die, because he took our sins on himself. He came under God's wrath, God's anger against our sin. That's why Jesus died. But then this is also God's greatest expression of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So whoever puts their faith in Jesus, the one who took on our sins, would not be destroyed the way the psalm talks about. Would not come under the wrath of God, but would have eternal life. In the person of Jesus, God himself takes on human flesh, goes to the cross, and bears the punishment that he himself has given for our sins, so that we wouldn't have to. And this is so offensive to so many people. You people who don't really value justice, or certainly don't give a rip about dishonoring God, say, well, how barbaric that God would have to show his wrath towards an innocent man just so he could forgive me. At the same time, people who harbor anger and resentment towards somebody that's hurt them will say, I don't want God to forgive them. Why should they get off the hook just because they believe in Jesus? The cross has been offending people since the first century because the love and the hate of God are more profound than we can imagine. his hatred of evil and his love for the world. And the reality is that all of us have done things that God hates. All of us have shown arrogance, have been deceitful. All of us need to be saved. And those who don't accept the price that was paid for them on the cross will come under God's wrath. His love for the world offered freely through Jesus' death on the cross does not rule out his hatred of their sin. And if they reject that saving love, they're still carrying around all those things on their shoulders that God hates. But for those who accept what Jesus did, all those things God hates have been taken away. So there's no more condemnation. There's no more wrath. No more hatred of sin because the sin has been removed. It's not even there anymore. All that remains is the love that came to save us in the first place. And I know these ideas are difficult. And I know they're very countercultural. But may God give you the grace to consider and accept what he says in his own word. And so in mercy, the Lord receives those who come in humility. He hates evil and evildoers, but in mercy, the Lord receives those who come in humility. After David finishes saying, verse 6, you destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. There's this drastic change in the tone of the psalm. Verse 7, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. So the opposite of the arrogant who cannot stand in his presence is being brought into his house. It's living in fellowship with God. So what's the big difference? Again, we might say, well, God destroys people because they're bad. He saves people or welcomes people because they're good. But notice that's not actually what David says. He doesn't say, but I, because I don't lie or do bad things, will come into your house. What he says is, I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. Not because I'm good, but because God is so good to me. He welcomes me into his house, into his presence. Now, David didn't understand everything that was going to happen 1,000 years later when his descendant Jesus came. But more than most of the writers of the Old Testament, David just knew. He had some sort of a Holy Spirit insight into this reality that he relied on God's love for him. And being part of God's people, belonging to him, living in relationship with God like a child, living in the house of their father, is not a status we earn by being good enough. It's a gift of love because God wants us, and we have to receive it as a gift. And so you look at the difference that makes in the person that comes into God's house. He says, in reverence while I bow down toward your holy temple. You know, the person who's accepted into God's house doesn't go strutting around the house saying, hey, look at me, I'm in God's house. I must be pretty hot stuff. They bow down in reverence. They say, wow, the God who made the universe wants me? I mean, David literally says things like this all the time. So Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you care for him? Or 2 Samuel 7, he says, who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? When you discover how much God loves you, it doesn't give you a big head, it humbles you. Because you know your faults. You know how many ways you fall short of God's glory. You know you don't have the power to move nations like he's got. It's like if your favorite celebrity called you up on the phone and says, hey, can we hang out? You'd be like, yeah? Why me? And obviously all celebrities are just people like the rest of us. God is so much bigger and more beautiful, more powerful than any human celebrity. And he knows you and he loves you and he wants you. And when you get that into your head, the response is, wow, what a good God. It's not, wow, I must be so awesome. You've heard of like cat and dog theology, right? So like the dog says, you feed me, you take care of me, you give me a place to sleep, you must be God. And the cat says, you feed me, you take care of me, you give me some place to sleep, I must be God. So don't be the cat. If you love cats, I'm sorry. That's not, it's just a metaphor. But that's the difference. You don't go strutting around bragging about how much God loves you. You bow down in wonder and worship. So yes, this psalm shows a profound difference in the character of these two groups of people, those who cannot stand in God's presence and those who are welcomed into his house. But the difference is not so much between those who do everything right and those who do everything wrong. It's more like the difference between those who get who God is and those who don't. Those who don't get who God is are arrogant. They're full of themselves. They look down on others and treat others badly because they're so convinced of their own importance. They lie and don't value the truth. They only accept a modified version of the truth that makes them look good. It gets them what they want, and they're willing to hurt other people to get it. But those who get who God is bow down in reverence. They're not impressed with themselves. They're impressed with God. Verse 11 says they take refuge in God. Now, the word take refuge kind of means hiding. It's not a very impressive word. The proud person kind of goes out and says, bring it on. I can take all of you guys. The person who takes refuge in God says, I'm not strong. God is. If God protects me, I'm good. But if not, if God is not for me, what can I do for myself? So it also says they love God's name. In fact, this is the first thing Jesus teaches us to pray. You remember? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your name be worshipped. Let your name be glorified and honored. That's the first thing on Jesus' prayer list. The person who's tasted a little bit of how good God is wants everybody to get that taste, wants everybody to appreciate and delight with them in God's goodness. And so, yes, verse 12 calls these people the righteous, but not self-righteous. What's right about these people is that they get who God is and they love him. And so for David, this becomes really practical when he's in danger from dishonest people. The last thing this psalm does is call you to trust the Lord's judgment enough to live his way. Trust the Lord's judgment enough to live his way. Hit the next slide there. So the verse, last half of the psalm says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. David's afraid of these people. But verse 11, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. These concepts aren't just theoretical for David. This is like his life and death reality every day while he's running around the desert hiding from Saul. And today, even now in the Middle East, in some parts of the Middle East, like in Iraq, if somebody paints a big red Arabic letter N on your house, go ahead, throw that picture up there. If somebody paints that red Arabic letter N on your house, that means we know who you are. You're a Nazarene, which is what they call follower of Jesus of Nazareth. You're a Christian. And this is your warning to get out before we come for you and your family. Now, our situation in America is not that extreme, but there may be situations where you feel like if you try to live with integrity, if you try to live according to your faith in Jesus, there is somebody who's going to make you pay for it. So what do? For David, that's where these principles about doing evil versus trusting in God's mercy become really desperately practical. He says in the first three verses, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. David is first of all reminding himself that God will do right. I mean, that's why he goes through this list of, okay, God will destroy those who do evil, but he protects those who trust in him. He's reminding himself that these things are true. And he prays for it. He prays for that protection. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Spread your protection over them. Just last week, we were reading this picture of God being a shield surrounding his people. And we pray once a month for the persecuted church, because as Christians, it doesn't matter what skin color we have or what language we speak, what country we live in. Those are our brothers and sisters around the world that are facing that kind of persecution. And so we pray that God would protect them, that he would save their lives, protect their church, allow them to keep preaching the gospel. We also pray that God would protect us and provide for us when we choose to be faithful. Because sometimes following Jesus costs you something. And when that happens, if our love for God means we're going to face hostility, when it means we might lose a job, or if living integrity means it's going to cost us financially where we could cut corners and save some money, then we pray that God would still protect and provide for us for being faithful to him. For some people, following Jesus means losing their lives. But even still, we pray with confidence that God would do what is right, that even those who die trusting in him would enter into his house and rejoice in seeing him face to face. So the question that we brought up last week is, do we pray for God to destroy and banish those who hurt us? The way that a lot of Psalms do, to be honest. We saw this just last week. Well, recognizing that this is the word of God, I still think the answer is no. We can pray that God would break the power of those who do evil, that he would bring an end to their evil behavior. But when Jesus was being crucified, he prayed for those who crucified him, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In the end, we don't actually follow David. We follow Jesus, the son of David, about 1,000 years removed. Because Jesus is a better king, even than his ancient ancestor David. It's enough to know that God will punish wrongdoing. We don't have to pray for that. He will. Either at the final judgment or on the cross where Jesus died in our place. Our sin has been judged. And Jesus has already taken it. So we don't want to harbor revenge in our own hearts. We can leave justice to God and strive to love our enemies like Jesus did. And so the second thing that David prays for is not only that God would protect him, but that God would lead him in God's way. Verse 8 says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me." Now, does that mean lead me in a safe way? Yeah. In some sense, they're not always physically safe. But when he says, "Make straight your way before me," he's saying, whatever I do, wherever I go, I will follow as long as it's your way, God. Knowing that God hates evil and arrogance and deceit, I never want to live that way. I don't want to live in arrogance and evil and deceit, even if other people do it to me. Even if it seems like the safer way to go, even if it seems like the more successful way to go. It's not God's way. It's not up to me to protect myself. That's up to God. It's up to me to follow in God's way and trust that he will make it right. "For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favors with a shield." Let's pray. God, I thank you that we can trust you to do right. We don't have to exact justice on people that do wrong to us. Lord, we thank you for IJM. We thank you for people that do work for justice, for good lawyers and good judges. We thank you that we are involved in that work of protecting those who are suffering injustice. But Lord, we also recognize that there are times we're going to face things that we just can't correct. We surrender it to you. We put it in your hands, God. We just choose to do what's right. Even if it costs us something, even if it doesn't get back at the person that did wrong. Lord, there are going to be times when dishonesty looks like the easiest way, where arrogance, boasting, bragging feels pretty good. But Lord, I pray that you'd give us a good look at who you are, your power, your goodness, your beauty and your creativity. And in response, we would divert all the glory away from us to you. Now we would turn away from every kind of falsehood and find that you are good when we seek the truth. Holy Spirit, come do your work in us. Make us more like Jesus. Amen.